Be turning to Isaiah 63. While you're turning, I'll make a couple of comments. Number one, we'll be talking about Edom this morning as we begin chapter 63. You'll see a picture of the hills of Edom on your handout. We've had a lot about building a way and a highway in Isaiah, so we selected a picture of the Appian Way, a very famous ancient road built by the Romans in 312 B.C. You know this picture was taken a lot later because they didn't have cameras in 312 B.C. And it's amazing to me that they could build a road in 312 B.C. that still looks pretty good today. And we can build one in the 1900s and the 2000s. That you can hardly drive over at its present age. So maybe we need to go back and get some of those Romans to teach us how to build roads. But the most important thing on the handout is the question, what do these 180 countries have in common? You know, we've been talking about Thy Word is Truth and the fact that it goes into 90 countries and territories. And that is true. Every week, Eric gets a report, and it's around 90 countries and territories. But we were talking the other day, and it finally dawned on us that it might not always be the same 90. And so Eric went and looked it up, and over the last year, it has gone into 180 countries and territories. It literally covers and is seen throughout the world. The map that Eric gets goes from a very light green to a very dark green. The dark green being the countries with the most hits on the website. And the fewer the hits, the lighter the green. And if there are no hits at all, it's white. I looked at that map when Eric got it and sent it to me, and I don't think there were over 8 white spots, and they were all very small. Now, Eric has a great service for the Lord in thywordistruth.com, and you need to encourage all of your friends and neighbors to look at it. Give them an opportunity. Every time they click on a page, any page, they will see the plan of salvation. And they will be exposed to it. Now, we all know that exposure doesn't always take. But we also know you can't catch it without exposure. So they will have an exposure to the plan of salvation. Second announcement, I've got good news and bad news. The good news is that when Isaiah is concluded, Eric will begin teaching this class, and his books will be Ezra and Esther. That's the good news. The bad news is he's going to be out of town the first week, and I'm going to teach it. With that said, you'll have something to look forward to at least the second Sunday in March. Let's bow together in prayer. Gracious God, our Father in heaven, we have been strengthened by your word in our study of this wonderful prophecy. Help us, Father, as we bring it to a close, to realize that everything that you do and everything that you've done and everything that you will do is a manifestation of your love, even, Father, when it comes in the form of correction. We pray, Father, that we may respond to your love, even when it comes with correction, so that we may become more like our Savior Jesus Christ and be a light to the world that through our lives they may glorify you. Be with us as we study this morning. We thank you, Father, for the good that is being done by Eric's website. And we pray, Father, that it may continue to reach into all the world to spread the precious news of salvation. Thank you, Father, for loving us and blessing us. In the name of Jesus, we offer these prayers and these thanksgivings. Amen. In their day, Edom and Israel stood for exactly opposite positions in relationship to God. Israel was the symbol of Jehovah worship. Jehovah worship representing the one true God. Edom, which was its brother nation, the 10 northern tribes, stood as a symbol of opposition to Jehovah. They hated Israel and what it stood for religiously. And since they hated Israel and what it stood for religiously, they also hated the God of Israel, Jehovah. We're going to learn here that because of their hatred for God and the ways of God, that Edom must be punished, it must be judged, it must be brought to an end, and it will be brought to an end. No specific time is given for this judgment that we're going to read about in these opening verses. But it simply reveals that in Jehovah's own good time, what Jehovah will ultimately do to the nation. Verses 1 to 6. Jehovah's vengeance on his enemies. Isaiah begins these verses with a question. He inquires, who is it that comes from Edom wearing dyed? And the word translated dyed could literally be translated red. With red garments from Bozrah. Some believe that Bozrah at one time was the capital of Edom. Others think maybe that's not the case, but at any event, it was an important city in Edom. We know from the description that is given that the one who was coming from Edom with red clothes was somebody who was glorious in his marching in the greatness of his strength, because Isaiah gives us that description. And the answer to the question comes, the one who is coming from Edom with his clothes dyed red is I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. That description can be none other than Jehovah God. He speaks in righteousness. He speaks in the zeal of His holiness. He speaks threatening judgment to oppressors and promising salvation to the oppressed. And what He promises and what He threatens, the power of His mighty arm, we are told, is going to accomplish. It is going to be done. We know, we've learned long ago in Isaiah that God's mouth is the mouth of righteousness. Isaiah 45 and verse 23. The consolation of redemption proceeds and whose holy omnipotent arm, and we've heard it described over and over again, Isaiah 52:10, Isaiah 59 and verse 16. It is that arm that carries out the act of punishment. It is that arm that carries out the act of redemption, verse 1 tells us. In verse 2, Jehovah's answer produces another question. Well, you've come out of Edom with your clothes dyed red. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine vat. The second question gets a second answer. And the answer is that the garments are red because he had in fact trod the nations in the winepress. We're told that he trod it alone because there was no man to help. He trod them in anger, he trod them in his wrath, and it was their blood that stained his garments red. Isaiah describes it, the day of vengeance was in his heart, and the year of his redemption or his redeemed had come. Some people look at that expression, the day of his vengeance, the year of his redeemed, and take that literally or figuratively of the periods of time for the judgment and the redemption. But I think probably that's reading too much into what Isaiah has said here, and that he simply used these two expressions to give some variety to what he's writing. Whatever they are God's terms, God's conditions, and God's time. God has cut down Edom and he's cut down the other nations, as well as one cuts grapes from the vine and tosses them into the winepress where judgment is administered. No one helped, but no help was needed. God is fully able, without man's wisdom, without man's ways, without man's strength, to do that which he had said he would do. And so he accomplished it on his own. He used his own strong arm to pour out their lifeblood upon the earth. That's verses 3 to 6. Verses 7 to 9, Jehovah's enduring love for his people. Let your mind go back to Isaiah 52:13 through Isaiah 53:12. The suffering servant. In those verses and in many others, Jehovah has assured his people of salvation through his servant. He has urged Zion, given that coming salvation, to prepare for a great influx of new citizens. The glory of Zion has been foretold. We saw that in chapter 60 to 62 that we just finished last week. And the judgment of the heathen has been guaranteed. We just saw that in the first six verses of chapter 63. That brings us to verses 7 to 9. And the remaining verses through chapter 64. It's now time to count blessings and offer praise to Jehovah, verses 7 to 9. It's time to remember Jehovah's mercies of old, verses 10 to 14. And it's time to pray, verse 15 through the end of chapter 64. Beginning in verse 7, Isaiah uses the personal pronoun, I. He uses it in a way that he's probably acting as the spokesperson for the faithful remnant of the day. He begins by mentioning or recounting Jehovah's loving kindness. And given the literal translation of the word that is translated mention in the American Standard Version, it's likely that Isaiah is doing something more than just reciting history. He is in fact reciting history, but the word indicates that there is a purpose behind it. He is causing people to remember. And that's a more literal translation of that word. Isaiah is causing them to remember what God had done for them in their history. He's reminding them of Jehovah's acts of tenderness and mercy. Acts that emanated from His everlasting love. And He's doing that in order to set the stage for calling upon His hearers to praise Jehovah. And to praise Jehovah according to all the many good things that He's done for the house of Israel. That's verse 7. Verse 8. Given the foundation that Isaiah has laid in verse 7, which is, one commentator described it as a heavily repetitive assertion of the goodness of God. What follows, I think, is not to be read as God remembering Israel's rebellion against Him. I think what is happening here is that He's simply reminding them of the way that God has demonstrated His fundamental beneficence and goodness of His character and His actions in all of the treatment of Israel over these years. In many ways, when you start reading the Old Testament, it may not come to light immediately as you read it. But when you step back a little bit and look at it, in many ways, this is the dominant feature of the Old Testament. Certainly there is much in it that says that God punishes people. Over and over again, we see it happening. But when we come to understand the overall picture, we begin to see that everything that is done in that Old Testament is surrounded by and proceeds from the love of God for His people and His working to prepare the fullness of time for the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. There's an ancient Gentile writer by the name of Martian. Just to see it, you might pronounce it Marcion, M-A-R-C-I-O-N. But I cheated. I've got a program that tells me how to pronounce Bible names. And it tells me that it's pronounced Martian, as like one of the little green men. Martian was a heretic. He was a Gnostic. And he began writing that when you look at the God of the Old Testament, you see a God of wrath. And that the God of the Old Testament is not the God of the New Testament, who is a God of love. And there are still heretics today that teach the same thing. But when you go back and you begin to read the Old Testament, when you read what the prophets of God wrote, when you read the history of God's people recorded, the message that they give to us is, oh no, it is not surprising that God would have gotten angry with us. Their message is that what is surprising is that God would ever love us and care for us at all when we senselessly rejected Him and rebelled against Him. What is surprising is that in spite of that, He loved us. What is surprising is that in spite of that, He continued to care for us. What the Hebrew experience really taught them, first, foremost, and last, was that God is a God of unfailing mercy and grace and kindness and love, Circumstances may change, our rebellions may even make him our enemy, but the kindness and the love of God never changes. And when we recount over the years what this God has done for us in our experience, it will wind up in praise for who He is and what He is. Is it any different with us? For God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It is no different. Romans 5 and verse 8. These great deeds were highlighted by the deliverance from Egypt, when God claimed them as His people and walked among them as their God. Given His loving kindness, given His great goodness, given His abundant mercy shown to His people. Verse 8 says, God observes, surely they are my people, sons who will not be false to me. And based upon that, he took an action. And so, he became their Savior. Verse 9. As their Savior, in all of their affliction, he was afflicted. Judges 10:16 says, and his, that is Jehovah's soul, was grieved for the misery of Israel. It's very similar to what we learned about the servant back in chapter 52:12 through chapter 53. Hebrews 4:15 says that Jesus is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And Isaiah says, and the angel of His presence saved them. This is the only place in Scripture where that expression, the angel of His presence, is used. The word translated angel may also be translated messenger or representative. The word translated presence literally translates face. By way of example, Jehovah promised Moses, my presence, literally, my face shall go with thee. Exodus chapter 33 and verse 14. So the angel of His presence is the representative of Jehovah's face or presence that went with Israel. We know that Christ accompanied Israel in the wilderness, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. We know that Christ is the very image of God, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 and 6, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, He is the effulgence or the brightness of His glory. So the angel of His presence is probably the Word of God that became flesh and dwelt among us. John chapter 1 and verse 14, probably the pre-incarnate Messiah. Moved by love and pity, Jehovah redeemed them. And Jehovah bore them, carried them all the days of old. Isaiah and the remnant praise Jehovah and give him glory for Israel's redemption and providential care through history. That's verse 9. Verses 10 to 14, the people's response. Rebellion. Jehovah had been gracious to Israel. He urged them to hear the voice of the messenger whom he would send. He warned them of punishment if they rebelled against him. Exodus 23, verse 21. But in spite of promise on the one hand and warning on the other, they did not heed him but rebelled against Jehovah from the beginning, grieving his Holy Spirit and bringing him sorrow and pain. You might want to look at Psalm 78:40 and 106:43 in that connection. The result of that was that instead of being to them what he wanted to be, Jehovah became their enemy. And he gave them up, just as he did the antediluvian world back in Genesis chapter 6. There is an exegetical point here, a point of interpretation concerning the identity of the Holy Spirit. There are three possibilities. It may be Jehovah himself. It may be Jehovah's spirit or disposition, if you please. Or it may be to the Holy Spirit as a person. We know that the angel of Jehovah's presence was a person distinguished from Jehovah the Father. And likewise here, it seems that the Holy Spirit is distinguished from Jehovah. But there's one more thing that gives us a clue, and that is the fact that the Spirit described here can be grieved. And that is characteristic of a person. And we know that that applies to the Holy Spirit, the member of the Godhead. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. Grieve not the Spirit. And that leads us to the conclusion that the Holy Spirit here is indeed the third member of the Trinity. And what that means is that in this passage we have Jehovah the Father, we have the angel of His presence, the Son, and we have the Holy Spirit, which says that Israel's rebellion was against the entire Godhead. Verses 11 to 14. Hardly get out of one exegetical problem till you get into another one. The American Standard text reads in verse 11, "Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people." The American Standard Version margin reads, "Then his people remembered the ancient days of Moses." Which is it? Well, the statement is followed by five questions, and this gets us all the way down through verse 14. Question one, where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Now that question tends to support or confirm the margins reading. Then his people remembered the ancient days of Moses. Is the question being asked by the faithful few or by the people as a whole? It seems maybe more in context to attribute it to the nation as the questioner, although some scholars think that it's Isaiah speaking for the faithful few. The statement is the same regardless. Out of the sea refers to the crossing of the Red Sea. the shepherds of the flock would be Moses and Aaron. If the marginal reading is correct and it's shepherd singular, then it would refer just to Moses. And since Moses is the only one mentioned in the context, it seems to be the preferable understanding. Question 2. Where is he that put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them? This is a probable reference to Jehovah's giving his Spirit to the 70 elders in the wilderness when Moses needed some help. The Spirit here, as in verse 10, is the third person of the Trinity. Question 3. Where is he that caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses? This question looks back to the time that God strengthened Moses from the deliverance out of Egypt to the arrival at the border of the promised land, when Moses didn't get to cross into that land. His glorious arm, we've seen that enough to know what it is. It's the mighty power of God exhibited in the deliverance out of Egypt and his care for his people through the wilderness and in delivering the promised land to them. Question 4. Where is he that divided the waters before them to make himself an everlasting name? The parting of the Red Sea, where the people went across under the power of God as he led Israel out of Egypt, and it made him an everlasting name among the nations for the great deed that they had seen and that they realized had happened. Question 5. Where is he that led them through the depths as a horse in the wilderness so that they stumble not? They crossed that sea just exactly like a horse running out in the desert doesn't have anything to stumble over. They made it across. Their stock made it across. Everything made it across. Except the Egyptians. A final illustration in these verses completes the picture. As cattle that have been grazing on the rugged slopes of a mountain go down into the valley for water and rest, so the Spirit of Jehovah caused them to rest in Canaan at their journey's end. By his great strength and by his mighty power, Jehovah led his people through all of the trials, making his name more glorious. What do you think that Isaiah's readers and our hearers were thinking about this time? I have an idea they were wondering a little bit. Not wandering, but wondering a little bit. Why did God so gloriously deliver them then and not us now? Verses 15 to 19. Through the end of chapter 64, an impassioned prayer for mercy and help. The people have looked back at the love, the mercy, the power of Jehovah and deliverance from Egypt. They've looked at their own condition as it's described in prophecy. And that comparison leads them to cry out to God in prayer for help. They call upon Jehovah to look down from heaven and behold the habitation of his holiness and glory. Their present condition, where his zeal and mighty acts seem to be absent. There is no zeal of God exercised against our enemies. There is no strong arm of God exercised against our enemies. Why are the yearning of His heart and His compassions restrained toward me? Why is God not exercising them in my behalf? Truth of the matter is, though they did not recognize it then, and though we, most of the time at least, seem not to recognize it now, there is always a purpose in chastening. Verse 16, Israel further pleads their cause. After all, God is their Father. God is the one who brought their nation into existence. And Abraham and Israel, Jacob, don't even seem to know them. And that fact does not mean that they now reject the people or claim no relationship to them. What it means is that your descendants from the patriarchs are not able to help you now. They are not able to do you any good. And the reason is that Abraham and Jacob may have been your physical progenitors, but God is your spiritual progenitor, and it is now spiritual help that you need. Verse 17, at first reading, seems to suggest that God is somehow responsible for their condition. But that's a thought that has already been denied. Go back to chapter 59, beginning verse 1. Read that in verse 2. We know that man alone is responsible for his sins that affect his relationship with God and have divided him from God. The thought that is expressed here actually harkens back to chapter 6 and verse 10. We spent more time on some of those early chapters. You remember the call of Isaiah and the charge that Isaiah got? The charge was, Isaiah, you go and you preach to those people, but they will not hearken. And they did not hearken. Therefore, that which should have turned them toward Jehovah, actually hardened them. And their plea now is for God to return for the sake of Israel, whom He has chosen to be His servants, lest the tribes become extinct in the land. Verse 18. I've looked at a number of commentaries in preparation for these lessons, and a look at the many interpretations that are given to verses 18 and 19 indicate that at least one thing is clear, and that is that they are difficult verses. The original Hebrew contributes to the problem because with most verbs, you expect an object. But for the verb possessed, in verse 18, there is no object. What is it that the people possessed? Some people say it's the land, some people say it's the mountain, some people say it's the sanctuary, and they all have their arguments to make. And I've discussed some of them here in these verses, but I'll just conclude it by reading the final thought of Young on it, who varied from his lengthy commentary on minutiae. And on these verses simply said, on the other hand, it's quite natural to take people as the subject, and if this is done, Some object such as the land, and he quotes Delitzsch in his commentary, should be understood. But what's happening here is that God's people are once more charging God with forgetting them. And that even though they were called by Jehovah's name, they were no better off than those nations over which God had never ruled. Well, they were forgetting something, weren't they? Number one, they were forgetting that there is no nation over which God has not ruled. He rules over all the nations. Even those nations that have never been blessed by wearing His name or being His special people. Chapter 64. A fervent prayer. Verses 1 to 7. Prayer for Jehovah's presence and action. This continues, chapter 63. Chapter 63 began with a call for God to look down. Chapter 64 begins with a call for God to rend the heavens, to pull the curtains back behind which He has hidden Himself, and to come down. Come down like you did, referring apparently to Mount Sinai. They again had forgotten something. They forgot their reaction to God on Mount Sinai. As they said, oh, we can't bear this. Moses, you take care of it for us. And I guess what they had also forgotten was that they didn't listen to God then. What was there to make God think that they would listen to Him now? Verse 4, Jehovah challenged the idol gods back in chapter 41 to speak or to act or to do something. And they did nothing that brought shame to their followers. Isaiah now says, far from of old, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen God, a God besides thee. There is no other God. He's the only God who has said something and done something. And if you recognize that language, it's because Paul quoted it in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither hath it entered into the mind of man what God hath prepared for them that love Him. His use, not a literal use, but one used for His purposes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 5 is another difficult verse, and if you want to get a long discussion of it, go and read Albert Barnes on this chapter, this verse, and you'll see a long discussion going into everything. But what the message is that in spite of God's warning and wrath, we sinned. Moreover, they continued in their sin for a long time, and in that condition they asked, shall we be saved? But what's the effect of their sin? They became unclean. They became unclean ceremonially or legally, and they became unclean morally. Their condition was absolutely hopeless. Their problem is their persistent sinning and their inability to do anything about it. It is not by accident that the section of Leviticus that follows the manual of sacrifice, Leviticus chapters 1 to 10, is a section on the clean and the unclean. Chapters 11 to 15. And it is no accident that that is followed by chapter 16, the Day of Atonement. Our sins come to define us. Our sins not only come to define us, but they determine the direction that our lives are going to take. God is the giver of life. And those whose sins separate them from their God will be blown away like the chaff. It says here, blown by the wind. Psalm chapter 1 and verse 4, with which you're familiar, makes the same point about the chaff. We did not quite finish this chapter. We'll talk a little bit about it next Sunday, and then next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we will come to a close of the study of this marvelous prophecy. And may God bless us to learn from it, be encouraged to live by it, knowing that living by the will of God will put us in His loving kindness, mercy, and grace forevermore. Thank you for your presence this morning and your attention to the lesson.